For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, thank you for this time to be together, and just we're trusting in the truth of your word that says that when we gather in your name, you're present in our midst. So we believe that you are here, that is your intent to speak to each one of us in a personal way through your word. And so we ask for that ability to set aside the things that compete for our attention here tonight, just so that we can hear that word from you about what does it mean for us to take that next step of faith towards you. We pray for the people who will be speaking tonight. We pray for our meeting, just that you would help us to really be a source of encouragement to one another in our fellowship. Amen. Let's introduce our study. We're going to spend the next couple of months in the book of Colossians. We're calling the series The Incomparable Christ, and I think that there, once we get into the study, it'll be really apparent why we're calling it that. And tonight, basically, what I want to do is introduce our study. I want to get just a sense of what this book is about and camp out for a few minutes on verse 6 of chapter 1. But let's take a read at the introductory paragraph. He says, "This letter is from Paul, chosen by God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. It is written to God's holy people in the city of Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. May God, our Father, give you grace and peace, and we always pray for you, and we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all of God's people. You do this because you're looking forward to the hope of heaven, as you have been ever since you first heard the truth of the good news. This same good news that came to you is going out all over the world. It is changing lives everywhere, just as it changed yours that very first day you heard it and understood about the truth of God's great kindness to sinners. Epaphras, our much beloved co-worker, was the one who brought you the good news. He is Christ's faithful servant, and he is helping us in your place. He is the one who told us about the great love for others that the Holy Spirit has given you." So here we have it. This is the introduction. Let me just say some things about the background of this letter. It's one of four what's referred to as prison letters from Paul: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. So Paul says, he identifies himself here, chosen by God to be an apostle, is the author, and it really is a reflection of work that he had done in the city of Ephesus. Here's a letter, it becomes apparent as you read it. Paul has never personally been to Colossae. He knows some of the members of the group from Colossae. He knows Philemon, he knows a guy named Onesimus, and he knows Epaphras, three people that he mentions, and others as well, but he has never personally been there. His connection with the church in Colossae is related to a two-year stint that he did in the city of Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, Acts is kind of like the historical chronicle of the early church and of Paul's work in particular. And in chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, it says that Paul took the disciples to the school of Tyrannus. And he says this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul, working as he does from Ephesus, that's the inner circle there, spent a couple of years in the afternoons. This Greek philosopher by the name of Tyrannus had his own school, but in the mornings he would hold class. In the evenings there would be activity, and in the afternoon when everyone's taking their siesta, Paul and his guys showed up. And for 2 years, Paul trained these guys in Bible study, and these were all people from the province, the Roman province of Asia. They gathered there and they studied with him, and then he sent them all out to these cities inside the ring, the bottom of which there on the right is Colossae. And Colossae, the church right above it, Laodicea, and Hierapolis are three cities well known to the ancient world. And they're kind of like sister cities. They're within a long walk of one another. And so, boom, there you have it. That's the work that Paul did from this city over a period of a couple of years, established these churches that really through the end of the first century at least became well known to history because Jesus addresses, if you read the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, it's these churches, minus Colossians for a reason that we'll talk about in just a minute. Paul writes this letter from prison in Rome. And about the Colossians, just a couple things that are important. One is that it's a prosperous ancient city. Actually, by the time Paul writes this, it is in its waning years. That Laodicea, just to the south, had become a more prominent city, more affluent. And so I suppose that Colossae would be Detroit and Laodicea would be some other city like Columbus or something like that. That's the kind of contrast that we're working with. It's a diminishing population, but it came from real prominence in centuries that were before it. Now, here's the thing. We're going to come back to this at the end. Paul writes this letter in 60 AD, maybe 61 AD, from prison in Rome. And in 62 AD, just within a year of Paul's having written this letter, according to the Roman historian Tacitus in his annals, Colossae was totally destroyed by an earthquake. And so there's a sense of timing here, actually, that becomes, well, poignant. We'll come back to that. And I want to say just a couple things about the population, too, which was, it was a total mix, as so much of the Roman world was, of migrants, people coming from all over the place. There are military people who are settling in this area and receiving, as their retirement, major land grants and stuff like that from Caesar himself. And these people are extremely wealthy. There are artisans and people working in the clothing industry, cloth, dyes, things like that in the city of Colossae, which really held its economic value. There are Jews migrating there from the diaspora, the spreading out from Palestine. Romans, and then a very high population of slaves. And there's a little bit of dispute about this question about how many slaves there were. Most estimates are somewhere between 35 and 50% of the population were slaves. So you got an incredible cultural, religious kind of gumbo going on in the city of Colossae. And so that kind of sets up then Paul's writing of this letter. And about the letter, it really focuses on who is Jesus, what did he do, and what does it mean to live as a Christian? The person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the life of Christ, life in Christ. That's really what the letter's about because from these people with a Jewish background, they're pretty confused about how the Messiah has come into the world and not been recognized as the exalted King Messiah, the ruler of all, but came and gave his life on the cross, died as an outcast from Jewish society and as a criminal against the Roman state. How does that work out? And Paul needs to talk about what did Christ really accomplish on his trek through this world, the 33 years he walked the earth. And in addition to that, the Romans were sort of aghast by the idea of Christ as a God who would enter into the world and be subject in any way to human beings, no matter whether they're the Roman state or anyone else. So the whole idea of who is Jesus remained for them super confusing. The work of Christ, what did he accomplish on the cross, really in some ways takes center stage in this letter. And then all kind of tangled throughout that are Paul's kind of snapshots running through every chapter in the book about what it means to live the Christian life or to live in Christ. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight, and we're going to talk about that pretty much every week because Paul does. He just connects. Here's who Christ is and here's what he did. And therefore, this is the life that he offers us as his sons and daughters, as disciples of Christ. And so with that in view, I've worked out a bit of an outline for us to study together over these next couple of months. It's in your weekly update. And I'd like to do this every time we start a series, just in the event that you could do some reading and some thinking about this material so that when we come together on Sunday nights, you know what to expect, you know where we're going, And so that maybe you could bring some things to the table, some thoughts that you've got about this passage, what the Lord's teaching you through it. So anyway, that's our outline. That's what we're going to do. And next week, we're going to get into this question of the evidence of Christ among us. And then we're just going to work right through there. But you see, in every paragraph of this study, it focuses in one way or another on who is Jesus, what did he do, and what does it look like for us to follow him? So three pretty simple questions, really, are at the center to understand what this letter is all about. Okay, so with that in view, let's focus on verse 6 this evening. It's really packed, and it's about one of these great themes, the good news about Jesus Christ. He says again, verse 6, this same good news that came to you is going out all over the world. It is changing lives everywhere, just as it changed yours that very first day you heard and understood the truth about God's great kindness to sinners. That is a really jam-packed verse. There are four things that Paul says here about the good news, the center of the Christian message that he wants his audience to reflect upon. The first is that it is about God's kindness. The good news is that God is kind and God is understanding. And man, in context, how incredibly important that is. In the world that Paul is writing to, people from both Jewish and pagan or Gentile backgrounds did not have this concept of God at all. And indeed, Paul is writing to sort of correct the misrepresentations that they have of who is God and what is his intent towards us. In the ancient world, they had adopted this view that there is some sort of hard to define, hard to name, although the Jews had a name for him, Yahweh, God, that was out there way beyond our grasp. So far beyond our grasp for us to even talk about God is to risk misrepresenting him. He's just that distant, that unrelated to us. And instead, we relate to God in this framework through spirits of different kinds, angels, spirits that in some ways emanate from God, represent him in a certain way. And it's our ability to, through ritual, through incantation, things like that, manipulate these spirits to manipulate God to do the things that we want God to do for us, that really constitutes the religious belief of this audience to whom Paul is writing. And Paul is going to engage with those assumptions that they're making about God. Is God aloof? Is he inaccessible? Is he uncaring, as your worldview suggests? And in this way, I sort of feel like there's a connection between the ancient Colossians and the modern West. For most people in our culture, we sort of have this idea that there is a God. There are very few atheists, really, in our culture. Statistics, surveys have shown that maybe 4, at the most 5% of people or take a stand that there is no God. But most people are in this kind of middle place where it's like, well, I don't know what to say about God. I've been brought up with a certain religious tradition, but to me, God just seems so inaccessible and so out there and so distant that I don't even know where to begin thinking about God. And yet I realize at the same time the God question is not a neutral question at all. It's pretty important. At the end of the day, if there is a God and that God has an interest in humanity, a purpose or a will for our lives, it would be important to know that, don't you think? And so in this stage of the Roman Empire, with all of these questions in mind and the distance of God so palpably felt, there were all manner of people springing up, teaching things called mystery religions, mystery rites, myths of all form, different kinds of rituals that were intended to connect believers to God. And yet at the end of the day, everyone sort of went home saying, I don't know. And that, I think, is very much like our day. Would you agree? That's the milieu that we live in. We believe that there's a God, but no sense of how we might connect with that God. And Paul is super interested in addressing just that issue. Man, if you're here tonight, and for you, you're kind of getting an introduction to Christianity. This is really a series for you. It is Paul, in a very systematic way, simply addressing this question of how what appears to be an inaccessible, unknown God, an uncaring God, given the level of suffering that exists in our world, in the minds of so many, has made himself known to us and to you. How has he made himself known? Specifically, it says, it's relating to God's great kindness to sinners. And that's why the center of the Christian message is called good news. Or in the Greek, it's gospel. We use that word. Good news. Why? Because God is not aloof. He's not uncaring. He's deeply involved in his creation. And the Bible declares that the one thing that is true of God, and just in terms of the amount of times this theme comes up in the Old Testament especially and also in the New, is that God is a God of loving kindness. That God looks at people, his renegade creation, those of us who, like, we've all gone our own way, but it's God who's in pursuit. And God pursues us, and God has been working, in fact, in history, as Paul will unpack in this great letter, to make himself known to us through Jesus Christ, his Son, the second member of the Trinity, fully human and fully God, the perfect revelation of who God is, and also because he is God, he is able to take upon himself the burden of our guilt and our alienation before God, so that in trusting in the work of Christ, it is possible for those of us who have been utterly shut off from God to walk into a relationship with him. I love the way Paul rolls this out. We ask the question, what is salvation? In chapter 1, verse 13 through 23, Paul uses a series of terms, of words that really capture what it is that Christ has done in the world and what God through Christ is offering you even tonight. And so if you have your Bible with you, you can just flip right over to that, where he says in verse 13 that Christ rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So there's a rescue operation, which he calls in verse 14 redemption. So that's like the first thing that what salvation represents, the work of Christ, is rescue. It is redemption. Redemption means to buy out of a debt. In the ancient world, if you owed somebody a bunch of money, to debtor's prison you go. And hopefully your family thinks enough about you that they're going to come and bail your sorry butt out. And in doing that, they are redeeming you. It's a rescue mission. And what Paul is saying is that that is what Jesus Christ is about. He is about a rescue mission. It is the idea that when we rebel against God, as we all have, we accumulate our debt of sin and guilt. And what are we going to do with our guilt? Well, there's a couple of things we could do. One is we could be utterly and extraordinarily self-righteous and say, I'm going to fix up my situation. I'm going to clean up my act, and God's going to see just how great I really am. And, like, the Bible does not recommend that, because you can't do that. Anytime we try to present ourselves to God based upon our own resume, that resume is deeply flawed. And so there's a problem, because God says it's not just that you have done less than the next person, it's that you've done anything that offends my perfect moral character and my will for your life. It's kind of like the idea that if I have a contract that I sign, maybe you want to lease one of my many properties. I don't have many properties, but let's say hypothetically that I did. And so there you are. And Ned, who has lots of properties, has maybe decided he wants to enter into a contract with me. And I'm like, okay, that's sweet, Ned. And he got the down payment and all that kind of stuff. And it turns out, you know, 6 months into this thing, that while he has not burnt that apartment down, and he has paid his rent every time, at the same time, he's gone out and, like, he cooks in the dining room with charcoal. He's burnt the floor and the walls and everything else. And I'm like, dude, you violated the contract. And he's like, well, only in one place. I'm like, yeah, but you burnt the whole thing down. It doesn't matter if it was just one item out of the thing. To break one part of the contract is to break the deal. And the good news is that maybe you broke the contract in a different way than the person that you're sitting next to here tonight. But you broke the contract. You violated even your own conscience. And you know that you're guilty before God. The good news is that Christ has paid for that damage, that offense, and that debt that you owe God in the cross. And so there is the rescue and the redemption. And then secondly, he talks in much more relational terms. In verse 20, he says, through him he reconciled all things to himself. And then in verse 22, yet he himself now reconciled you to himself through his fleshly body. So here's the other part of the problem. That humanity is not just guilty before a holy God, but we're alienated from our Creator, who intended for us to have a love relationship with Him, to draw our life from Him, to enjoy a relationship that the Bible describes as the relationship between a Father who loves us and we as His children. And it is through Christ that reconciliation between ourselves as renegade children of God become reconciled to our loving Heavenly Father. And so there is that opportunity to have a real trust relationship with the God who loves you. And that's the gospel. He loves you. He's pursuing you. He wants relationship with you. And then finally, the third dimension of this good news in verse 15 is that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then in verse 18, he's the head of the body of the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And so he speaks here of resurrection, that this is not the end of the story, that death is not the end, that there is something that God brings to us through Christ, and which is life. Whereas we have been apart from Him and alienated from Him and guilty before Him, dead spiritually. Just that whole part of our being, our connection with God, is just lying inert, lifeless. Through Christ, we come alive to God. And our spirit is, in the language of Jesus, reborn. And so there's a real intimate, vital connection between ourselves and God through Christ. And these things, these three dimensions, make up what the good news of Jesus Christ is. And so if you're looking for new life, you came to the right place in Jesus Christ. If you're looking for how am I going to deal with this load that I bear, this ongoing awareness of my own guilt, Jesus Christ has what you need. If you're sensing in your relationships with others what you know is true of God, which is that you're distant, you're alienated, that there's a barrier between the two of you, Jesus Christ is the answer to this problem. He has broken down the barriers between yourself and God, and He has moved toward reconciliation. That's good news. Not what we do for God, but what He has chosen to do for us in Christ. So, second, having received the forgiveness that He offers to sinful people like you and me because of His great kindness. Secondly, Paul says that this message, this good news, is changing lives everywhere, just as it changed yours. Change of life. Transformation. That's what this letter is a lot about. It's about being of God coming into our lives and then just walking from room to room in the mansion that is ourselves and just going in and cleaning and putting things together and getting our life together, healing things that are broken and damaged and presenting us complete in Christ. That's what he says in verse 28. He says, we proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with wisdom so that we may present everyone complete in Christ. That's pretty awesome. God is pursuing you, and God wants to do a work in your life. He wants to fix the damage that we've brought upon ourselves in this broken world, and he wants to put those pieces back together. That's what he's able to do. He transforms households. Paul talks about the deep divides and how broken the ancient world's households were, where men were this unquestioned head of a household, where wives were basically property, and where the responsibilities in the household were with wives, with children, and with servants or slaves, and where the head of the household, the man, has all the rights, how he should be treated, and so forth. And Paul just flips that right over on its head in Colossians chapter 3, and he's like, let me tell you the way it really is. Husbands, love your wives. Lay your life down for her. That's your responsibility. And wives, respect your husbands, especially as he's responding in this way. And children, obey your parents. And then the servants have responsibilities as well. But they all have rights. They all should be treated in a certain kind of way, in a way that represents and reflects God's goodness, his generosity, his great love. And that is a social revolution. The gospel, the good news, is revolutionizing individual lives, and it is totally revolutionizing families as well. I would like for us to meet tonight a friend of ours named Jared, who's going to talk a little bit about how Christ has done exactly this in his life. So we have Jim Fulford come up. He's going to introduce Jared. I really want you to listen to his story. It's pretty awesome.
Yeah, it's my pleasure to introduce Jared to you tonight. He came into our lives maybe 15 or 16 months ago, and he was a friend of my daughter's, and she brought him out to this CT, and he heard a lot of great teachings. And he was kind of going through a hard time in his life, and so he moved in with us, and, you know, we became very close. And I think what impressed me the most about Jared, and still does, is just when he understood this message that Jim's talking about tonight, he took it for what it was, the Word of God, and he just opened up to the Spirit, and his life has been transformed like I haven't seen very often in my life as a Christian. And so he's just going to share what God has done for him, and his life's a reflection to me of what Jesus says, that he who's been forgiven much loves much. So here's Jared.
All right. Hi. This is what God has done in my life. My life was consumed by drugs, and it was because of, I had a really dysfunctional family growing up, and, you know, I moved around a lot, and I was turning to drugs to, like, find happiness, to find fulfillment, and it didn't work. It just led me down a road of depression and just hopelessness, and, you know, for some reason when I was at bottom, rock bottom, I started to think about God, and I made a prayer to God one night, and I was like, you know, God, if you're real, I want to know. And if you're there, show me. And probably a week later, I met Kelly Fulford, Jim's daughter. And, you know, I told her, I expressed to her how I wanted to learn about God and I wanted to get sober. And she told me about this meeting tonight. And, you know, I was like, I'm more than willing to come out. And she told me about her dad, and I wanted to meet him. I was excited to meet him. And as I was, you know, coming out to these meetings, he would sit with me after the teaching and open up the Bible with me and show me a lot of cool things in the Bible. And there was three main verses that really stuck out to me. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That really resonated in my heart because, you know, my whole family was shattered by drug addiction. All my friends' lives were messed up because of drug addiction. And then he showed me Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, where I was going in my life, doing drugs, you know, I was going down a bad road. I was leading to death. And, you know, with that, like, You know, in God, the Bible says that God offers eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He gives us life, and I wanted to know about that, you know. I wanted to be freed from my addiction. I was trapped. So, and then he showed me Romans 10:9. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe it in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. And that night I went home to the motel I was living in, and I made that prayer. You know, I accepted what Jesus Christ had done on the cross for my sins, and I asked him to come into my heart and into my life. And a little while after that, I moved into the Fulford's house, and I started to walk with God. I started to read my Bible. I started to pray. Me and Jim would meet weekly, and he would teach me about the Bible. And I also started to reach out to my friends and tell them about the hope that I had found. And they started to come to Christ. It was sweet. And due to my past, like every time anything would get rough or get hard, I would just leave or move to the next place. And so when I started to fall back into some sin habits, you know, I left. I panicked and I left. And I walked away from God. And I walked away from God, and I started to use drugs again. And, I just really saw how unfulfilling the world was and what the world had to offer, and that was nothing. And so I saw my need for God. I saw that I really needed God in my life. So around 6 months ago, I decided to walk back to God. I decided that I needed him and that I wanted to take my walk with God seriously. And around 6 months ago, I walked back to God, and then I came to Hope Ministry, and, there I got some support for my drug addiction, and I took off. I showed that I was dedicated, and I wanted to, you know, continue coming out to meetings. And a little while after that, I moved into a house full of dudes that all are following the Lord, and, you know, I got to grow with God. You know, I started to read my word every day. I started to pray, you know, and I started to reach out to a bunch of people in my life, and it's been awesome. I'm able to serve and love people that are going through what I went through at Hope Ministry. And I've been able to see my mother come to pray to receive Christ with me, my two brothers pray to receive Christ with me, and my little sister to pray to receive Christ with me. And it's just been awesome to see that.
So that's just pretty awesome. I'm going to welcome your family too. God changes people's lives. I'm telling you, there are hundreds of biographies in this room that need to be heard. And Jared's is one of them. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I'm the foremost. That's what Paul said. And he's saying here that God reconciles lost people to himself, and God revolutionizes our life. He doesn't just leave us at that place. He changes our lives. It's just so awesome to see what God's doing in Jared's life at this stage of the game. Let's talk about another dimension of the good news. He says it's going out all over the world. The good news spreads. It's really hard to keep inside really good news. Like Jared's saying, when it's clear that God is at work in your life and you're finding victory over things to which you were completely imprisoned. Drug addiction is pretty hard to shake, but when the power of God works within us and enables us to find that path to victory, that's news that we just don't keep to ourselves. That's really good news. And so this was happening in the city of Colossae and other places, and people were just going out with this news, and they were telling other people what they had learned. It was what we call organic growth. It wasn't like some street corner preacher or whatever, you know, laying some rap on. It was people that knew people. And people who knew people that were of a certain sort. And people that knew people who were of a certain sort whose lives began to change. And they're like, what's up with that? How'd that happen? What? I see something in your life that's real. What is that? And this is what we call getting out the good news. We're just proclaiming the things that God has done for us. One of these guys is named Epaphras. In chapter 4, verse 12, it says Epaphras is one of your number. And he is a bondslave of Jesus Christ, and he sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. Here's one of these guys who's just one of the people probably that Paul trained in the city of Ephesus. He sent him back to his hometown in Colossae, and just began to share his life with the people that he knew. And those people knew people, and those people knew people, and the thing just kind of spread in that way. That's how it works. It's really authentic in that sense. The Christ followers that Paul is describing then in Colossae, having discovered the power of the work of God in their lives and the change that brings, are coming together then to form a community of Christ followers. And there's a community that is pretty remarkable. He says in chapter 3, verse 11, in this community, now think about this, half of the society are made up of slaves, people with no rights, deeply divided along economic lines, deeply divided along religious lines. It was just a matter of years earlier that the anti-Semitism in Rome was so substantial that all of the Jews were kicked out of the city. The antagonism between nonconformist Jews and Gentiles, all that comes with that, just completely polarize these populations against each other. And Paul says, here's the sweet thing. In the Christian community, there is no distinction between Greeks and Jews, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free. But Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all our lives. That's the thing that really unites us in that deep way. There's a guy that he makes mention of in this letter in chapter 4, verse 9, named Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave. Onesimus was the slave, actually, of a church leader in the city of Colossae, a guy by the name of Philemon. He writes a letter to Philemon. We're going to study that when we're finished with our study of Colossians. And this guy Onesimus had fled Philemon's household, had found his way to Rome where Paul was in prison, and Paul met him and introduced him to Christ. They began to grow spiritually together, just as Jared was describing his relationship with Jim Fulford. And at a point, Paul's like, okay, it's time for you to go back and settle accounts with Philemon. He's your brother in Christ, not just an owner of a slave. So he gives him the letter, and he sends him back. And in that letter, it says in Philemon, verse 8, Paul says to Philemon, he says, I have the right to demand that you do what is proper in freeing your slave Onesimus. But for love's sake, I appeal to you as a brother. And so what we're seeing in a very love-oriented way, in a relational way, in a principled way, in the early church, and you see it here in Colossians, is all of those divisions that separate people in our society are broken down. And slaves are being liberated. Slaves are sitting around the table as brothers to their masters, and in some cases, former masters. Jews and Greeks are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And the whole thing about society and where it's broken and where it's divided is becoming healed in the body of Christ. How powerful of a witness that really is in their day, and how powerful it is in our own day as well. We're going to follow that theme through this letter as well. It's very important. Paul talks about these people not just being, tolerating each other or being a part of the same organization or whatever. Look what he says in verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, he's talking about the community. He says, you guys are knit together in love and attaining all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery that is Christ himself. So it's the idea of being knit together. A strand of thread is not really very useful, right? But a strand of thread weaved together with lots of other strands of thread now becomes something that's very useful. And I see that most of us are employing the use of that here tonight. Thank God. Knit together in love. I'm dependent on you. You're dependent on me as we pursue Christ together. What happens is we come to this deeper assurance of understanding, a true knowledge of the mystery of Christ himself. It is that God works through one another to establish and ground his purpose in our own lives. What an important message that is in our day, our individualistic, it's all about me, I go my own way kind of society that we live in. It's always been kind of viewed that, you know, religion's a personal thing. We don't talk about it. Well, the reason we don't talk about it is because no one knows what they're talking about. That's why we don't talk about it. We don't want to reveal our ignorance. But in a deeper way, the idea that at this really deep place in my life, in my soul, in my relationship with God, that it is possible to meet other people at that deep and intimate place where I can be known, not a fake, where I can be vulnerable, not uptight and self-protecting, where I can move towards other people with the same grace and love of God that he showed me to forgive, to heal wounds, to reconcile with one another just as we're reconciled to God, something incredible begins to happen. And that is that the power of God magnified even more in our life and in our experience. And to have a community of people who are deeply involved in our lives and we with one another. That's where real sustained change happens. I am so thrilled that the many people, some of you here, have been deeply involved in the lives of my children. I'm so thankful for that because I'm a parent and I love my kids, but I don't have all the answers. And for them to be able to have other people in their lives who love them and move towards them and care for them, you know, just really paints that picture of what the family of God, the Christian community, really is. To be able to move towards other people's lives who are broken. But, you know, some of these people are broken like I'm broken, and so I can relate to them. And as I'm finding hope in Christ, I'm able to share that hope with them. We can build together. That's what these houses are that Jared's talking about for young people on campus. Over 100 of these houses. That's community. That's people caring about one another in a deep way. And that's what it takes to live out the gospel, and that's how it spreads. And then here's the final point, and it's just kind of a simple one. He's saying that here's this message. It's going out over all the world. And I want to just point the urgency of this. I don't think Paul could possibly have known just how urgent his letter was when he wrote it. Because as I said, within a year of Paul having written this letter, there was an earthquake that completely destroyed the city of Colossae. Utterly destroyed it. We don't know how many. Many people died in this earthquake. And I just want to put it to you simply, because this is the truth of the matter. There are no guarantees in life. We have a finite window of time to make a decision that has its reaches into eternity. And we, I think, maybe want to say to ourselves, I'll get to this God question later, as soon as I'm done doing my thing. But you know what happens then? There's another thing. And another thing. And another thing after that, until pretty soon, you know, you've spent your life. And of course, God in his mercy and grace reaches out to us to the very end. Absolutely. But you need to know that you may not be ready for that process. And we don't know when our life is over and when we will come before a holy God to whom we're accountable. And that's just plain the sober reality of it. And I would be lying and misrepresenting this passage if I didn't put it to you in the terms that the scriptures come to us. We have a decision to make. We don't become Christians by association. You're no more a car because you're in the garage than a Christian in a church or a meeting like this. There's a decision that we need to make. The decision is that here's what Christ has done. In the cross, he's taken upon himself the burden of our guilt before God, the barrier that keeps us alienated and estranged from God, the lifelessness that is our spirit, and he has taken that punishment for us, the cross of Christ, all of those things are paid for so that we can come alive to God through Christ, so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to him. But a gift is meaningless unless the gift is received. And at a certain point, knowing this information about God, having thought about it and concluded that, yes, this does make sense. It resonates with what I think is really true. It's connecting with my mind. It's compelling to me. At a certain point, you must decide. And that decision is simply the decision to say, God, I see what you did in Christ. I understand the meaning of the cross, and I want to receive the gift of salvation and eternal life in you. But that is a decision and a conversation that you must have before God. And so I just urge you to remember the earthquake. We don't know how much time do we have. And I want to urge you, if you have not made that decision, if you thought, well, I just grew up in the church and, make a conscious decision to receive this gift. Begin this life transformation that the gospel brings to us, as Jared has shared and as many of us know. This is what the book of Colossians is about. It's kind of like a manual. It's all about, here's who Jesus is, here's what he did, and this is how this applies then to a life that is just being revolutionized by him. So I just want to invite you to come back and enjoy these series of studies together, and hopefully we'll be able to generate some real understanding here and grow together in our relationship with Christ. Let's pray together, and then we can turn to questions or comments that you might have. Lord, thank you so much for this book that in so many ways just lays out to us who you are and what you're about. I pray for our friends who are in that place where they are just having to reflect even now on where do I stand with God, and just that at this point that there's an opportunity in the quietness of their heart to approach you saying, God, thank you for what you've done for me on the cross. I want that. I want that to apply to me. I want to receive that gift. For those of us, Lord, who have responded in that way and maybe over many years, help us, Lord, to be sort of refreshed in the knowledge of what it means to be in the relationship with a gracious God. Help us to share that in our community life. Help us to forgive others as you've forgiven us. Help us to move toward difficult people to have reconciliation. Help us to be knitted together in love so that we can be made whole and so that the world will know that this is for real. So thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.